us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And we will read the first three verses. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, and so on. God is true to his word. God is true to his word. And when he threatens, he will execute. And it doesn't matter if centuries go by. His truth does not change. His word will be fulfilled. When God threatens judgment on the unbeliever, whether the unbeliever is in the world or in the church, we should lay this to heart. It's a most solemn matter. When God Almighty threatens judgment on the unbeliever. Sometimes the church and the world have a strange alliance. We need to be wary. The world may be friendly to us, even though we are outwardly attached to Christ, yet it doesn't matter. The world will no longer, or not forever, give its friendliness to the church. We need to remember that the world itself doesn't change. The world is full of opposition to Christ and his people. We might look like a Christian on the outside, but if we're on the side of the world in our heart, well, we will suffer the same judgment of the great whore that we read of here. We see here one of the angels who poured out the vials of wrath on the unbelieving world. He comes to John and he says in verse 1, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Well, we should follow the angel's instruction, and we should follow John's example and be looking at these things carefully. We might feel that these are obscure parts of God's word, but they are God's word, and the whole word of God is inspired and profitable. And we can see the mystery that is revealed here. A mystery is something that has been concealed for a long time, but is now revealed for our learning, for our benefit. It's a mystery of iniquity, indeed, a very solemn things. But we can learn what will affect our souls. As we considered earlier, what shall it profit a man? What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We see here a woman who has got the whole world, but she is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And the great whore will be judged. And so as John was carried into the wilderness and looked at this astonishing sight, we have to remember that he had also written earlier on, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So may we hear what God has revealed to us. May we seek grace to obey the commandments of God, the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have, first of all, this evening, the great whore, and that is the false church. The great whore is the false church. The second place, the beast, which is the world united with the false church. We read that the woman sat upon a scarlet-colored beast. that is the world united with the false church. And in the third place, the judgment of the great whore. That is the world itself turning against false church. And that is why we need to make sure that we don't belong to the false church in any way. Because whatever we might look to for the friendship with the world, remember that that will come to an end. When the church makes use of the world, we learn that the world will corrupt the church and destroy the church. And so that is what we have in the third place, the judgment of the great whore. But in the fourth place, there is an implied call to come out of the false church to Christ, even as we read in chapter 18, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." So we have first the great whore, that is the false church. The great whore is going to be judged. And the great whore, as we said, is the false church. The false church is going to be punished forever. The false church is compared to a whore. A whore is a woman who is not faithful to her husband, but going after someone else. And that is a picture of the church being unfaithful to Christ. The church, when she forsakes God and gives her heart to idols, that's when the church, or the believer even, is going a-whoring after other gods. And even Solomon himself was guilty of that. But he repented. We have no doubt of that, because he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But when the church persists in that idolatry, then it is clear that she is not the true church. She is the false church. The church has become false in her dealings with God. And this, what we have here, the great whore, is in contrast to the church, who is compared to a woman clothed with the sun. We read of this vision in chapter 12. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." That's a picture of the church, a chaste bride for Christ. The whore is set over against the bride of Christ. And therefore, because of this comparison between the two women, the one is the bride of Christ, the other is the whore, we conclude that the great whore is the church becoming unfaithful, which is what we read of numerous times in the Old Testament, God punishing his people because they acted like a harlot, turning away to other lovers, symbolizing Israel's rejection of the true God, pursuing idols. The church of the Old Testament was unfaithful to God. And that can be true of the church of the New Testament, being unfaithful to Christ and becoming a whore in the eyes of God. Very solemn matter. When a church becomes unfaithful, she is acting like a whore in the sight of Christ. Well, we know that the great whore is Babylon. That is clear from verse 5. So that we read there in verse 5, "Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great." So clearly, the great whore is Babylon. And Babylon is called the great city. We read that in chapter 16, when the seventh vial was poured out. The great city was judged. Babylon the Great came in remembrance before God. She was judged. And that was just referred to in chapter 16. But you see, the following chapters are expanding on this theme of Babylon being judged. "Come hither," the angel tells John, "I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore." It is Babylon coming up in remembrance before God, as we read in chapter 16, "to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So Babylon is going to burn in hell forever. So Babylon or rather the whore, is Babylon. Babylon is the great city. And we're told something else about the great city. If you look at chapter 11, you see what the great city is called. Remember, the two witnesses were killed at this time, and their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. The great city is applied to Babylon. But we read the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Notice that. These are symbolic titles designating what the great city really is. It's a Sodom. It's an Egypt. Notice this. Where also our Lord was crucified. Where was that? It was at Jerusalem. So what this is telling us is that that Babylon is really the church that has apostatized, the church that has fallen away. The whore is Babylon, the great city, and the great city is the visible church that has become corrupted, that has become apostate, false, unfaithful. So it's the visible church falling away from God. That's what the great whore is. And yet, we have to point this out, that it's possible to be false in our dealings with God and yet still have the outward appearance of being genuine. It's possible to be an apostate church and yet, to a degree, have something of the appearance of the church. Where can you find this? You can find it in the Roman Catholic Church. And I believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the clearest manifestation of Babylon. It is the body that represents the whore, or that the whore symbolizes above any other. Well, the Roman Catholic Church pretends to be the true church, with a lineage going back to the apostles, claiming to be faithful and pure and clean. But meanwhile, she is false in her teaching, false in her behavior toward the world, towards God. False. Deceitful. There's a fairly new book that is entitled Same Words, Different Worlds. It's showing how the Roman Catholic Church uses the same words of Scripture and theology, but gives them totally different meanings. Far from the truth. Well, if there ever was an apostate church, a false church, is the Roman Catholic Church. And the Protestant Church historically has identified Babylon with the Roman Catholic Church. But as you know, sadly, too many Protestants court the favor of the Roman Catholic Church. They're looking for common ground. But there is none. There is none. They look for common ground by the words, same words, justification, the Trinity, redemption, so many words that the Roman Catholics use. They're the same words that we Protestants use. But the Roman Catholic Church loads the words of Scripture and theology with meaning that is totally opposite to what the Scripture teaches. That's the falsehood. That's the deceitfulness of the apostate church, the false church. We can say here, well, we're not the Roman Catholic Church. We know who they are. We hear about the Pope from time to time. We know about priests that conduct Mass and so on. And we're far from that. Well, we have to caution ourselves. We're talking about what is true and false. The true church, the false church, true believers, false believers. As one writer puts it, there are only two kinds of Christianity, the false and the true. And we have to ask, are we the faithful spouse of Christ? Or are we with the great whore? Are we among those who are unfaithful? Only the Lord knows the heart. And we have to go to the touchstone of Scripture. And if we are the Lord's people, if we're professed to be the Lord's people, we need to make our calling and election sure. Well, we're told about the whore, going back to the text, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. We've had a number of occasions or opportunities to point out what this means, and you simply just compare Scripture with Scripture. It's so helpful, of course, to go with the interpretation that the Bible itself gives us, and we are told plainly how to interpret the waters. We go down to verse 15. What are the waters? Well, we are told, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So they're the peoples of the earth. That's what the waters represent. We noticed last time how, as Babylon, the historical Babylon, sat on the Euphrates River, and that river was one source of its wealth. So the Roman Catholic Church, the apostate church, is supported by the peoples of the world, all the nations and languages. These are the waters of the peoples of the world flowing into the Roman Catholic Church. And that's confirmed by the following verse, verse 2. With whom, that is with the great whore, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So the rulers of the nations have joined the false church. They have made use of the corrupted church's influence for their own advantage. And what it is, it's an unnatural, it's an evil alliance. It's the woman sitting on a beast. It's very unnatural. This woman that is adorned with such precious jewels sitting on a monster. Sitting on a beast, and that's a picture, of course, of the world, which the world power, which we'll come to in a moment. But it's the rulers of the nations, the kings of the earth, joining the false church for their own advantage. And the result of this connection is the people of the world become drunk. That is, the people are deceived, giving such a high place to a false church. The masses are deluded. They are deceived by the falsehood of the false church. They are drunk. They are spiritually intoxicated. They stagger and drift away from God as a drunken man. They live inconsistent lives, going astray from God because of the corrupt, false teaching of the whore, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, John sees this. He sees this woman and the beast in the wilderness. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. We'll come to the beast in a moment. But notice that John is carried into the wilderness. Why is this? This is where John sees the whore and the beast. Why in the wilderness? Well, let's pause a moment. Let's just pause a moment. Some people, some commentators, modern ones, some ministers and theologians, they think that the whore represents or symbolizes the economic and religious association that the world makes use of. They think that the whore represents the economic and religious system that the world powers embrace, which influences how governments operate. Now, I don't totally reject the idea of the whore being identified to a degree with institutions that combine economic advantage with religious facade, especially if the system claims moral principles and even Christian principles. But if the whore is just an economic religious system, well, that's not very different from the world itself. This is exactly what the two beasts of Revelation 13 are doing. It's the worldly power and worldly wisdom, the beast and the false prophet. That's what they're all about. The whole point of the beast is that they're worshiping the world for economic gain. Whereas the prophecy here makes clear that the whore and the beast are very different. In fact, the beast is going to turn on the whore later on and burn her. So the whore and the beast are very different, but they are united for a time. Also consider this, if the whore is simply an economic religious association, what's it doing in the wilderness? Why is it there that John sees this, the whore, if she's simply an economic religious system? What does business and commerce mixed with religion have to do with a wilderness and desert? And so it would seem some commentators are scrambling to find the answer to that. But if you believe that the whore represents the Roman Catholic Church, the false church, you don't have far to go to find the answer. The interpretation is found in this. Where did John last see the church? He saw it in the wilderness. You go back to Revelation chapter 12, and the woman that we read of there, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a chaste bride for Christ, is being attacked by the dragon after the man-child was born, and that is Christ. And we read in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there, and so on. What happens next? The dragon sees the church in the wilderness, this place of trial and discipline, and the dragon sends a flood from his mouth to carry the church away. And then the earth helped the woman and swallowed up the flood. So that is where John last saw the church, in the wilderness. And now he sees the church in the wilderness, and what happened? The faithful bride has become a whore. And you can see a hint of that in Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. Notice that important word, remnant. The dragon was wroth with the woman, that's the church, the true church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. What happened to the others? There's just a remnant left. The apostasy had already begun to take place, and there's some of the church drifting away on the side of the dragon. But it's in a different way. There's a new tactic that the devil uses. Whereas first it was outward violence, sweeping persecutions to destroy the church, now he's more crafty and more subtle, and he's drawing them away. And he's drawing more and more multitudes of Christians to join the world. And that is how he dominates them and overcomes them. And he's still trying to make war with the remnant of her seed, those who are left, those who are still faithful, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. So a portion of the church in chapter 12 has become unfaithful. And that unfaithfulness is spiritual whoredom, being unfaithful to Christ, leaving the principles and practice of true, vital godliness and joining ranks with the world while keeping the outward appearance of Christianity. That's anti-Christian. That's the beginning of the Antichrist. And so that's what happened. The woman is sitting on the beast, making use of the world, the world power, selling herself to the service of the world, to be paid by the world's money and favor, giving her love to the world and getting paid back with the favor of money and wealth and fame and influence. She becomes rich in doing so. Verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now there might be more to it than simply she becomes wealthy. We'll come to that in a moment. But notice how the false church is arrayed in all the luxury and splendor that the world can give. She has given herself to the world. The world gives her itself, and she's saturated with opulence and splendor and elegance. But with the riches comes the filthiness, having a golden cup in her hand. What's wrong with the golden cup? Notice it's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. She has a golden cup. Here's wealth. Ah, but what's in it? Well, the Lord gives his people a cup. And they know what's in the cup. Yes, there's the cup of all the promises and the Lord upholding his people. There's also the cup of afflictions. There's the cup of self-denial. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow. That's in the cup. There's a cup of trials and afflictions. So the cup that God gives his people is a cup of grace and afflictions, not a cup of wrath. That's for the world, and that's what Jesus drank, the cup of wrath. But God gives his people a cup of grace and afflictions too. What does the whore give? It's a cup of wealth, prosperity, fame, ease, luxury, pleasure. No affliction, no trials. You can have your Christianity and the world too. You can enjoy prosperity and wealth and not have to make sacrifices, not have to deny yourself. You can be all you want to be, but along with it, it's spiritual fornication. There is the cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Let's take notice of this. I want you to get the point. This is what the false church offers. That is why she's so attractive. She's a beautiful woman offering to you the luxury and ease of wealth and opportunity, but it's spiritual whoredom. She is not saying that you'll have to go through hardship and self-denial, which the true church acknowledges you have to do, self-denial. But the false church offers you the gold of prosperity without the cross, without the self-denial, but it's mixed with the filthiness of going a-whoring after idols, being unfaithful to her true husband, unfaithful to Christ, and thereby becoming a spiritual whore. And that is written on her forehead. Let us be wary of being tempted to join lighter forms of Christianity, the offering ease, lighten up the restrictions. It's a slippery slope. It's leading in the direction of the harlot. And as I said, she might look like a plausible Christian body, a church that is faithful to Christ. She might look like it, but whoredom. She has a whore's forehead, verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So again, whoredom is written on her forehead. It's seen in her countenance. And what we need to learn from this is that this is a mystery. This is something that no one would have guessed would happen. That's what the word mystery is. It means something that has been concealed for a long, long time, but is now revealed to us. In one sense, it's no longer a mystery, because it's been being revealed so clearly in the Word of God. The fact that the Gentiles, for example, the gospel would be preached to them, and they would be part of the body of Christ. That was a mystery. That was concealed. But Paul the Apostle is declaring the mystery. And the mystery that the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. And the mystery of the resurrection. I show you a mystery. So it's something that has been concealed or very dark to us, but now is revealed in light. And what we have here is the whore, Babylon. This was concealed, but now it's brought clearly before us. And by the way, this is another reason that I believe that the whore is speaking of the false church. It's not merely an economic religious system, because this is a mystery. There's no mystery in the heathen using religion and money for its own advantage. They mix religion and politics and money and wealth all together. That's what the world does. That's what the heathen do. But it's a mystery to think, to know now, because it's revealed, that the church itself would sink into such depths of wickedness. That is called the mystery of iniquity. We're told about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is telling us about when many in the church fall away, there's a great apostasy. There shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, that's the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, that's the church, showing himself that he is God. That's what the Pope does, claiming prerogatives and authority that is equal with God. So he may not say that he is God, but he's basically claiming to be God, to do only what God can do, to forgive sins, for example. Well, later on we read, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already taking place, the mystery of iniquity. And John, in our chapter, is showing us the mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, the Roman Catholic Church, is the greatest embodiment of the mystery, or the great whore, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Well, it's revealed to us. It's revealed. And so let us not be surprised when we see Christian institutions that have become nothing but houses of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity has been revealed. The Roman Catholic Church, as you know, forbids marriage. They're very holy and sanctified. They won't even let their priests marry. But her priests are notorious for their uncleanness. And not every member of the Roman Catholic Church would be guilty of such sins. But the system itself leads to such debauchery, requiring confession the priest. The questions, at least that they used to ask, would plant abominable thoughts into the minds of even children. Monasteries becoming habitations of vile practices, and we should not be surprised this happens, although it might stagger us and overwhelm us when you get even a small glimpse of what happens. But God has told us it would take place, and we need to be saying in our souls, have nothing to do with it. Eschew evil. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Well, even John the Apostle wondered. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Why? Well, again, the whore is the woman, and the woman is the church. Ah, it's the false church now. It's become a whore, unfaithful to Christ. And the church has turned against her own members. The church now drunken with the blood of the saints. Yes, and that's just what we read afterwards in chapter 18, verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. The apostate church is now responsible for the deaths of untold numbers of God's people, so that she's actually drunk with their blood. So John says he wondered at the whore. This woman clothed with scarlet, decked with gold, she seems respectable, perhaps even religious and dignified, and there seems to be perhaps an allusion to the Old Testament priests, the Levitical priests with the breastplate of all the precious stones, and here's this woman. She looks like she belongs to Christ. She's this respectable woman. But how could it be? She's a murderer of the saints. How could such a thing happen? John is amazed. The church of Christ has become a harlot, drunk with the blood of her own people. John is astonished. He's awestruck. But from one point of view, he doesn't need to be. Verse 7, And the angel said unto me, Wherefore, that is why, didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now the angel says, Why are you marveling, John? Well, it's very natural to marvel and wonder about this. Such an unnatural alliance between the church and the world. There's a woman decked with gold and beautiful apparel sitting on a beast of 7 heads. But there's no need to wonder and marvel because the angel is going to show us the meaning. And that's what we consider in the second place, the beast, which is the world united with the false church. Well, the woman sits on the beast, so we need to consider what the beast is. John had already seen the beast and believes the very same beast that we read of in chapter 13. There, the beast comes out of the sea. Here, the beast comes out of the abyss, or the bottomless pit, as it is translated here. And that is speaking about the powers of darkness. The beast coming, proceeding forth from the powers of darkness. And going back to verse 3 in our chapter, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. A scarlet color. Well, the woman is clothed in scarlet as well as purple. And it tells us that the woman and the beast have the same agenda. And one main agenda is the killing or slaying of the saints. And also we read that the beast has the names of, full of names of blasphemy. Well, as we noticed a while back, the worldly power that the beast represents is blaspheming by claiming the attributes of God, universal, absolute power, claiming complete power over man. And the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, we notice that 7 heads represent 7 kingdoms of the world. Again, going back to Daniel chapter 7, which we already considered, the beasts represent the powers of the world. There was Babylon, there was Persia, there was Greece, and there was Rome, the 4 beasts that we read of in Daniel chapter 7. So the 7 heads represent the kingdoms of the world, past and present, from Assyria to Rome. The horns on the heads are an imitation of Christ, the two-horned lamb. Horns are a symbol of strength. And 7 represents universal, complete power. But we read, again, verse 8, where we are, that the beast shall go into perdition. That's encouraging. That's comforting. So this blaspheming beast, who claims universal, complete power, will go into destruction. But in the meantime, what is happening? Middle of verse 8, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. They that dwell on the earth, remember, they that dwell on the earth, that's a technical designation for those who are worldly people. They are the earth dwellers. They don't dwell in heaven. They're not going to heaven. They are earth dwellers. They that dwell on the earth, what happens? They that dwell on the earth shall wonder. Well, they're wondering in a different way than John was. They are admiring the beast. Why is that? They're ready to worship the beast. Why? Because of this. Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They are dead in sin. They're not God's people. And they will go into perdition with the beast. And they're marveling why and when? When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Well, what does this mean? The beast was, that he was alive. The beast is not, that means he's dead. The beast yet is, that means he came to life again. So he was alive, he died, he came to life again. Some commentators think this is a parody of the resurrection of Christ. Perhaps it is. You see, the world is so blaspheming, they will claim even the resurrection on their side. Well, the beast that was and is not and yet is, that's going back to chapter 13. John says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and the world wondered after the beast. Well, you say, that's a head, and here we have the beast itself, but remember that each head represents a kingdom. The kingdoms didn't exist all at once. The healed head is the same as the beast that is alive again. It is a kingdom that has been revived. The kingdom that has been revived. But before we look at that more closely, let us look at what we are told here in verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. When God says this in his word, we need to pay attention. Do we want to be foolish? Or do we want to be wise? Here is the mind which hath wisdom. Perhaps it's alluding to what was said in Revelation 13. We're told about wisdom. Pay attention. You need a spiritual mind to accept these things. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It is nothing but man. Man at his highest level and potential, but still man in coming short of the number of perfection, which is 7. But we're considering what we have here, and that is the mind which hath wisdom, which tells us that we should be seeking understanding and be seeking to be spiritually alert and watchful. Not just know the meaning, but how does it apply to us today? Learn and how to live according to the truth, watching and praying that we would not fall into unfaithfulness, but seek to be faithful to Christ. Because there are vast multitudes who are straying away from the truth as it is in Jesus and yet claiming to be Christian. Vast multitudes. In America, you have people who call themselves Christians and the Roman Catholics, and they live the most worldly lives, and the foulest language comes from their mouth, and yet they're Christian. No, they're blaspheming. And this part of God's word is emphasizing this and bring it to our attention. And let us be watchful and not deceived, but learn from God. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. So there's a 7-headed beast. The woman is sitting upon it. But now he's telling us those 7 heads are 7 mountains where the woman sitteth. Where is that pointing us to? Well, I believe it's pointing us to a geographic location called Rome. 7 mountains, probably referring in the first instance to the 7 hills of Rome. The 7 hills that Rome was situated on. Rome was known in the ancient world as a city of 7 hills. So when John's readers received this letter and they received the book of Revelation, they would say, that's Rome. John didn't need to say that. He said, it's the beast that is. The worldly power that exists now. You know what it is. It's the Roman Empire. And it sits upon the 7 mountains or hills on which the woman sitteth. Well, the woman is in the vision. Let us continue. We'll come back to this. There's a deeper meaning. We know that's where the Roman Catholic Church was for centuries. That's where the Vatican is today, on the 7 hills of Rome, basically. But there's a deeper meaning. And that's in verse 10. And there are 7 kings. 7 kings, and kings can represent kingdoms. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet to come. And remember, this is similar to what we have, the beast that was and is not and yet is. So one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Well, what do these 5 kings or 7 kings represent? Many interpretations. Some people think that it refers to 5 Roman emperors in the time of John. But here's the view that we take here. Think of the beasts that were already mentioned, going back to Daniel chapter 7. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. 4. Well, add two others that were the previous world powers. What were they? Egypt and Assyria. And so we read that 5 are fallen and 1 is. Well, those previous kingdoms have crumbled. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, they have crumbled, they have fallen. 1 is now, 1 exists now. That's the Roman Empire. But 1 has not yet come. The 7th has not yet come. And what is the one that is yet to come? What is the 7th head? What is the 7th kingdom? Well, we believe that is the world power that became Christianized under Constantine. So basically the Roman Empire was transformed. And essentially the beast died. The Roman Empire was no longer ferocious. The Roman Empire was no longer killing Christians. The beast has become tame. That's the deadly wound. But then it's healed. And the time is approaching in the vision when the whore would ride the beast. In other words, in the time of Constantine, the state became Christian. The state became Christian. But at the same time, the church became secular. The church became worldly. When the Roman Empire became Christian, well, the world was encroaching upon the church, and the church was corrupted. As Patrick Fairbairn puts it, the beast passed into the woman through the formal reception of Christianity by the ruling powers. And that's a very different kind of worldly power, very different kind. So much so that it's actually called the 8th. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. Just briefly, the beast's head was slain or wounded, it became not, then it revived. Well, what happened? It's actually a separate beast all by itself. It's so unique. It has become the 8th. It's so different from the last. What is it? It is the worldly power energized by the false church or false Christianity. So it becomes something that seems out of the ordinary. It's so ferocious and yet so plausible. It seems in a different category. It seems to be the 8th. And yet it belongs to the 7. It's still essentially the beast. And it goes into perdition. It will be destroyed forever and ever along with the others. Well, that's what Fairbairn calls the world soon returned. Even after Rome was Christianized, the world returned. In another form, it became a Christianized paganism. A Christianized paganism. That's what the Roman Catholic Church is all about. You can have the world, you can have your pagan customs. Just attach Christianity and give money to the Pope. You can keep the world. Well, and that's what we have here. The whore had influence over the world. The world became Christianized, and the whore became so dominant. The Roman Catholic Church became so influential and powerful that it's as if the woman is riding on the beast. The Roman Catholic Church had so much power in the Dark Ages that perhaps you remember King Henry IV was forced to walk barefoot in the snow for 3 days outside the residence of the Pope to show the king's submission to the Roman Catholic Church. And after that, finally, the Pope would rescind his excommunication. How humiliating for the king of a nation to bow before a proud Pope. But that's how powerful the Roman Catholic Church became. The whore sitting on the beast. But this was not to be forever. Not forever. We find that in verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. So the horns represent civil governments, kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So again, 10 is the number of completeness. It represents all the kings of the earth. The rulers are what? They're giving more and more attention to the world, to the beast. They're changing their mind about the whore, about the Roman Catholic Church, and they're temporarily exercising their authority with the beast, asserting independence of the whore. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. The kings of the earth are giving all their energy and focus and attention to the beast, the world. And they're manifesting the behavior of the beast. They're giving, it is the world alone that they give allegiance to, and they become cruel and beastly in their government, and they're throwing off the yoke of the Roman Catholic Church. They're going so far, and we've noticed this already before in the previous chapters, going so far that they're actually making war with Christ directly. Verse 14, they are making war with the Lamb. And some people are saying, who's going to make war with the beast? Who can overcome the beast? The Lamb will overcome. We read of him, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is the great war that we noticed last time. It's called the battle of that great day of God Almighty. But the Lamb will overcome them. When the beast, when the kings of the earth rise up and make war against Jesus Christ, the Lamb will overcome the kings of the earth. Well, are we on his side? Whose side are we on? Well, we read about those who are called, those who are chosen, those who are faithful. These belong to Christ, and they have been called by grace. Well, have we been called by grace? Are we convinced of our sin and misery, enlightened in our minds in the knowledge of Christ, our wills renewed, persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel? That's the effectual call which we considered last Sabbath morning. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Have we experienced that call? Well, those who are on the Lord's side are called. They're joining ranks with Christ in the spiritual battle. But if we're called, we're also chosen, elect. And it's God's purpose to make us more and more like Christ, predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those who are called and chosen, they're also faithful. They're on the side with Christ, warring against the world. Well, the apostate church, the false church, that's the whore. But the true church is faithful. Those who persevere in duty to Christ, they are virgins. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Well, are we on his side? These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Remember, the janitor was reading the book of Revelation. The minister came to him and said, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand that book? Yes, I understand it. It means Jesus is going to win. He's going to win the war. Well, we had better make sure we're on his side. Unless we want to go with the beast and the whore down to destruction, because we read here that the whore will be judged. And that's what we consider in the third place. Remember, the angel said, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That's what we're considering. That's what we need to lay to heart. That's how the chapter begins. People don't want to hear about punishment and judgment and damnation. The angel says, John, I will show you. I have to show you this. I will show you the judgment of the great whore. Well, we read that in verse 15, going verse by verse briefly, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We notice that. We also notice in chapter 16 that the waters of the Euphrates dried up to make way for the kings of the east. The waters represent the peoples and nations, and they're dried up. What's happening? They're disaffected with the Roman Catholic Church. They don't want to have anything to do with the false church any longer. They're giving attention to the kings of the earth. And now the kings take advantage. And what do they do next? They enter into Babylon and destroy her. Just as the Medes and Persians did. They came when the waters of Euphrates was dried up. And they entered stealthily into the city of Babylon and conquered it. Well, see the bitterness and rage of the kings, verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, remember the 10 horns are the kings, all the kings. These shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. See their hatred, they're furious. The apostate church has taken all their wealth and power, and now they will expose the false church. They will make her desolate and naked. They will show the world what the false church really is, a sham. They will eat her flesh. They will devour the church, take back all their wealth and influence, just as happened with the Roman Catholic Church in England, King Henry VIII and others. They took back their power. And there was, of course, much worldliness and all of that. But it happened in the French Revolution when the kings of the earth are throwing off the yoke of the false church. And just as a whore would be put to death in the Old Testament by burning, Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9, put to death by burning, she shall be burnt with fire. So the great whore goes up in flames and smoke, as we read in the next chapter. And this is the doing of the Lord. Verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast. Yes, the world. Yes, God hardens their hearts. Turns the heart of the king wherever he will. Turn the heart of the king away from the Roman Catholic Church. To give place to the beast all their loyalty to the world until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So will all come to pass. Verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Yes, you see, the great city reigning over the kings of the earth. The whore sits on the beast. That confirms the whore is Babylon. Babylon is the great city. That's the church. The church has become a harlot. Jerusalem, which crucified her Lord, is the visible church that killed the prophets. The same unfaithful church in the New Testament who killed the martyrs of Jesus. The unfaithful church of Rome who had power over the kings of the earth for centuries. The great whore will be judged. Her flesh burned with fire. Her power and beauty are gone. But you see, it's not only the kings of the earth that burn her flesh with fire. It is God himself who will judge the false church, and Babylon will fall. Babylon is fallen, and the smoke of her torment ascendeth up forever and ever and ever. Ever. Eternity. Well, are we among the true church or the false? All who are not of the Lamb's wife and related to the new Jerusalem are Babylon, as one writer says, and must share in her inheritance of evil. We must make sure we're on the side of Jesus Christ, the true church, not the false church, not the outward appearance, not having a form of godliness and denying the power. Is the power of godliness in us? That's the question. And so we must go to the Lord and pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. All of us have to pray this prayer. Ministers have to pray this. We can get into a mold, we can get into a way of doing things, and we begin to forget little and little, little by little, what the main purpose is in the Christian life. That's why it was so helpful to go over the truth of the worth of the soul. Do we value our souls? Do I value my soul? As a minister, do I value your souls? Never take anything for granted. How penetrating is the Word of God as a sword into the very heart to expose us to ourselves. And that's what we need. John had earlier warned the church, Jesus through John, warned the church about Jezebel, that false prophetess, seducing my servants. Jesus is outraged, seducing my servants to commit fornication and eat food sacrificed to idols. What were they doing? Well, they were compromising with the world for economic advantage. And here, we are warned about Jezebel again, giving place to the world and keeping our Christian name, but compromising with the world, and that amounts to idolizing the world for more money, more influence, more ease. And if we're ever tempted by Jezebel, remember what the angel says, come here. I will show you the judgment of the great whore. It's not a pleasant sight to see this organization consumed in flames, to see those principles come to nothing but cast out as something vile and abhorrent into the abyss where it belongs. Oh, friends, let us seek grace that we would be a chaste bride for Christ and hear that wonderful call, that is to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. Jesus is promising to be the spiritual husband for his people, to care for his bride. He will never leave his people. He will never forsake them. Though we are tempted to go astray continually, he's calling us back. And how we should follow him and for his people more fully, more than ever before. He's calling everyone to come to him. And his people who have come to him, how can they not follow him fully when he laid down his life for them? He was crucified. He wore the crown of thorns. He bled. He suffered. He died for sinners like you and me. How we should lay out our life for him and serve him more fully, more than ever before. Seeking holiness and a pure heart and relying on Christ as we continue the Christian life, that we would come up from the wilderness leaning on our beloved. Oh, that it would be so with each of us. And may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies, but we would beseech thee to bless thy truth and apply it to our souls as it is needed. What solemn things have passed before us this evening, but oh, that we would not treat them as a tale that is told, but the words of truth, the things that will shortly come to pass, things that we can even see taking place in our own day, when people are disaffected with the false church and they want to have nothing to do with it, and it becomes more and more just an ancient piece of history in the eyes of so many. But there is so much work to be done. May the gospel be preached so that the sword of the Spirit would go forth and conquer souls for Christ, to win them over on the side of the captain of our salvation. Draw each of us, O Lord, draw others. Oh, that our lives would be saying to others, come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Receive us graciously, help us this week upon which we have entered, and pardon all our sins, for Jesus' sake only. Amen.